Hey, we are in part four of a series called 10 Questions Jesus Asked. And I'm just so pleased that you're here today, either here at Cascade or at one of our campuses, or whether you join us online. And so let's begin. I just want to begin by talking about cars. You ready? Now, I'm not a car guy, all right? But every once in a while, I wish I were a car guy. Chris and I, a couple years back, walking through the quaint village of Ada, and I pass a vehicle, it catches my attention, and I point to it, and it wasn't this car, but it looked something like this, kind of like your standard red convertible. We walk past, I pause for a moment, and I point back, and I go, you know, when I go through my midlife crisis, that's the car I'm gonna get. And without missing a beat, Chris said, you missed your chance. What she was attempting to communicate is that for one to have a midlife crisis, one must be in midlife, which is something that apparently happens at 40 or 45. But once one speeds past 55, you're just old. Welcome to my world. And a short time after that, it was my son, Alex. I did something marginally athletic. I don't remember what it was. Caught something or threw something with some level of accuracy. And to just kind of rub it in a little bit, I said, hey, you know, not bad for a middle-aged man. To which Alex responded, Dad, you're middle-aged if you live to be 120. Just keeps getting worse. Just keeps getting worse. And unfortunately, they're right. You reach a point in life where just kind of chronologically doing the math, you realize that you're probably closer to the end than you are at the beginning. And I know that my day is coming. It's not pleasant to think about, not pleasant to talk about, not pleasant to dwell on, but I know my day is coming, either by accident or by illness or through tottering old age. My day is coming, and so is yours. I've got one friend who is fond of saying, none of us are gonna get out alive. Right. And thanks, Jeff, really. We're gonna talk about death today. It's June, Jeff, it's June. Can't we do this in February? Yeah, it's a conversation today. I would like to say it's not so much about death, it's about life. It's a conversation about life. And it has to do with one of the most serious questions Jesus ever asked. You know, like in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the four Jesus biographies we have in our Bible, it's like he asked like over 300 questions. Something like 307 questions, and one of the questions was this one here: do you believe this? And the context, Jesus was having a conversation with a woman by the name of Martha, and her brother had just died. It's this house that's in suffocating grief, and Jesus shows up, and he looks at Martha, and he says, I am resurrection, I am life. Do you believe this? What Jesus is communicating to her, and what I think he's communicating to us, is that death doesn't have to be the end of you. There is a living after dying. And just going back to the picture of the cemetery there, there's something that he says, and there's something that he does that is intended to get us to think differently about our own passing. There's something that he says, there's something that he does, and he wants to enforce upon our minds very clearly that death does not have to get the final word, that there's living after dying. And so the story that we walk through getting to that critical question, do you believe this? I am resurrection, I am life. It unfolds in three scenes, and scene number one is a scene of delay. I hate delays. It's a scene of delay. And as the story opens, Jesus is here. He's over here on the other side. This is where Jerusalem is. He's over here on the other side of the Jordan River, basically in the middle of nowhere. But the reason that Jesus is over there on the other side of the Jordan River is pretty significant. And it does have to do with what happened here. Jesus is in the city of Jerusalem. He has healed a man of blindness, John chapter 9. And then in John chapter 10, there's this whole controversy that blows in, this argument, this confrontation. And so John chapter 9, Jesus heals this man of blindness. John chapter 10, this argument, confrontation is going on. And finally, Jesus drops this bomb. This is what he says. He says, I and the Father are one. Yeah. The Creator God in heaven and me walking around here, pretty much the same thing. And there are some people listening to him. They go, what did he just say? Did he just say what I thought he said? I and the Father are one. And they get up and they go hunting for something. They start looking around and they find rocks to prepare to bash his head in. Literally. It's not just, they're not just plotting to kill him. They're not thinking about killing him. They turn into rock collectors right then and there. And they move in on him. And Jesus, fairly composed, says, for which of my good works are you ready to stone me? For healing a man that was crippled for 38 years? For healing a man born with blindness? And they said, no. We're not going to kill you for any of your good works. We're here to kill you because you've just committed blasphemy, claiming to be equal with God. Somehow, Jesus gets out of Jerusalem that day. But this is what you would call a close shave. This is a near miss. If you're one of Jesus' disciples, do you think this might have left an impression on you? They get out of Dodge. They get out of town. They, just the map again, they cross the Jordan River and they're over there, and they're over there for a reason. Because Jerusalem is not a safe place for him. Stay away. Stay away. And while Jesus is across the Jordan River, well away, at least a strong day's walk from Jerusalem, there's a messenger that arrived from two sisters, and this is the message that the messenger brings. Lord, the one you love is sick. The sisters are Mary and Martha. The brother's name is Lazarus. They don't even use Lazarus' name. And they don't plead with Jesus to come. Lord, it doesn't say Lazarus is sick. Lord, the what? The one you love is sick. I get this sense that the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, these three siblings, was a home away from home. I have this feeling that when Jesus was caught up in this confusion and conflict and animosity, he could flee to the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus and there find rest. You know, it's one thing being a guest at somebody's house. It's another thing like really feeling at home and at peace and at rest there. Let me put it this way. I think when Jesus was at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, I think he could let down. He loved them. And they loved him. And their brother is sick. They send a messenger, long days walk away. The one you love is sick. Oh, but where did Mary and Martha and Lazarus live? Any guesses? They lived in a town called Bethany that was 1.7 miles from the heart of Jerusalem. We need to understand something very early in the story. If Jesus goes to their house to serve this family, he puts his own life at risk. They get the news, the one you love is sick, the one you love is sick. And Jesus responds to his disciples. He says something. He said, when he heard this, Jesus said, and his disciples are listening to him, he said, this sickness will not end in death. No, listen. The story will involve death. The sickness will lead to death, but this sickness will not end in death. And then he says, no, it is for, listen, God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. He is going to say something around this family trauma He is going to do something around this family trauma that is going to give honor and glory to the Creator. And in turn, the Creator, God, is going to give honor and glory to God the Son. And it's like this. God the Father will be honored and God the Son will be honored. He's going to say something. He's going to say something they need to hear. He's going to do something they need to see. There's something He wants them to know, and there's something He wants them to believe. It's going to center around this sickness and His response to this sickness. Now, the author of what we're reading, this is John chapter 11. So the author, John, he wants you to know something. He wants you to know how tenderly Jesus felt about this trio, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And so in verse 5, John just kind of drops this. Now, Jesus loved Martha. Jesus loved her sister, Mary, and Jesus loved Lazarus. He didn't have to word it like that. He could have just said, Jesus loved them, but he itemizes the siblings. And the reason John does this is because when Jesus gets these news, he doesn't pack and go. He stays where he is two more days. And you could go, how thoughtless, how uncaring. And so like the author steps in and says, no, you need to know something. Jesus loved Martha, Jesus loved her sister Mary, and Jesus loved Lazarus. His delay was not due to lack of care for them. 2 days go by, a two-day delay, and then Jesus says to his disciples, okay, pack, we're going to head back, we're going to go to Bethany, and we need to see the family. And I don't know what would be going through your mind, but I know what would be going through my mind if I'm one of the disciples. Excuse me? Don't you remember what just happened when we were in that area? I mean, they verbalize this in verse 8. But Rabbi, they said, a short while ago, the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you're going back? Are you kidding me? We're all at risk if we go back to do this. And then Jesus says this to the disciples. He says, listen, Lazarus is asleep, and I need to go wake him up. They go, well, if he's asleep, he'll wake up on his own. I'm voting that we don't go back near Jerusalem. Anybody else? Okay, John, no. Peter, no. Andrew, no. You're outvoted 12-1. And Jesus says, we're going. Finally, he says, okay, he's asleep. I need to wake him up. Finally, Jesus just drops the bomb. And this is what he says. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And then the next section. But for this is so strange. For your sake, I'm glad I was not there. I'm glad Martha and Mary didn't hear him say that. I'm glad I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. And then Thomas, kind of as a spokesperson for the others, Thomas blurts it out, let us also go that we may die with him. Looks like we're all going to get killed together. You get the impression that that near stoning in Jerusalem really, really made an impression on them. And they go, okay, we can go back, but you're going to put us all, this could get us killed. This could get us killed. Jesus, just that statement that I'm glad I wasn't there so that you may believe. It's like what is about to occur. It's like Jesus saying, no, there's something. You need to hear me say something, and I need you to see something, and I need you to know something, and I need you to believe something at a deep, deep level. When we get to Bethany, the town of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, 1.7 miles from Jerusalem, there is something so important for me to say, something so important for me to do, that it's worth risking my life in order to show you. Because there's something I want you to know, and there's something I want you to believe. Just a moment here. We just need to recognize that whatever he's about to say and whatever he's about to do, he wanted so badly for us to see it and know it that he's going to put himself at risk in order to do it. There's something he wants you to see. There's something he wants you to know. There's something he wants you to believe. Scene one, the delay. Scene two, the house of mourning. Scene two, the house of mourning. When Jesus and the disciples arrive, it is a house in emotional upheaval. It is a house in grief. By the time Jesus and his disciples arrived, Lazarus has been buried for 4 days. I think Lazarus dies right after the messenger goes to Jesus. And Jesus sticks around 2 days, and it takes a day to get there. He's been gone 4 days, but there is still weeping, there is still crying. Visitors have come from Jerusalem in order to comfort the sisters. Check this out with me. It says, now Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. This village is 2 miles away. Many Jews had come to Martha and Mary. Come from where? Come from Jerusalem to this village, 1.7 miles away, to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. You've got this house of grief, this house of mourning. Guests are showing up to grieve with the sisters. Many visitors from Jerusalem, this hotbed of animosity toward Jesus, have come to the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Just focus on that word loss. Burial customs in the first century, they would have a hole carved into the soft rock, creating a little cave. You would put the loved one in there on a shelf, and then you roll the stone in front of it, and there is a clunk, and he is gone. They were three, now they are two. It was two women and a man, now it's two women without the man. They will miss Lazarus laughing, his voice, his talking, his arguing. He's gone. They lost their brother. They lost their brother. And people have gathered to comfort them in the loss of their brother. Intense grief is always about losing something. Something's supposed to be there, someone's supposed to be there, and now they aren't. So over 30 years ago, my buddy Kenny, he lost his dad. I remember it vividly. Kenny's dad was killed suddenly in an automobile accident. Kenny's father was like this rock, kind of a pillar, this anchor. The go-to phone call when you were confused and needed to process something. His dad was connected, and suddenly his dad was gone. I remember the little house we lived in at the time. Kenny and his wife came over. Kenny laid down on the living room floor with his face in the carpet. He goes, Jeff, we put my dad in a box and covered him with dirt. Suffocating loss. A kind of loss that words can't capture or express. This is what is felt and going on in the household of Martha and Mary. Intense losing. Jesus doesn't go in the village. He stays outside. He wants privacy, personal conversation. Martha hears that he's there. Martha heads out. Martha says this. Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. How many strangers did you heal? If you had been here, if you had been here, we'd still have him. If you had been here, we would not have lost our brother. And Jesus looks into Martha's eyes, and Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Not simply I cause resurrection and life, but I am resurrection life. In my essence, in my being, in myself, I am resurrection life. And then he goes on to say, the one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will, what, last two words, will never die. And then he throws this down. Do you believe this? That is our question for the day. One of the 300-some questions Jesus asked. Do you believe this? I am resurrection. I am life. The one who believes in me will live after death, living after dying, live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. And he asks the question, do you believe this? Martha, do you believe this? And to us, do you believe this? Jim believed that. I had the honor of officiating Jim's funeral last week. He was an executive level leader in Grand Rapids. In his 70s, diagnosed with cancer a year and a half ago, October, like Halloween 2020. So I get a text from a mutual friend saying, hey, I got this friend by the name of Jim. He's got cancer, he's in cancer treatment, and he would like to be baptized, but in his house. Can you baptize him in his house? And I baptized Jim with a mug of water in his living room, which isn't the ordinary way we do it at Ada Bible Church. Baby, we dunk people. We submerge people. We hold them under. We use all kinds of water to baptize people. But you work with what you have. Coffee mug in the living room poured on Jim's head, acknowledging that Jesus is his only hope in this life and the next. Crazy thing, Jim had already been baptized. Jim was raised in a tradition, as many of you were, where you're baptized when you're a baby. And yet, he wasn't criticizing that upbringing or his parents' decision, but now he had cancer. He was in cancer treatment. He didn't know which way this was going to go. And like, okay, that was my parents' decision. This is my decision. I'm all in. And cancer began to take its toll, and then there was a kidney dialysis and a number of things. And so when I started to talk with Jim, it became evident that this might not go the way we were hoping and praying for it to go, which was full recovery. And instead, it was going in the direction of full recovery, meaning walking into the presence of Christ. So on one occasion before Jim went into hospice care, it was like I'm reading to him from Psalm 23, the shepherd psalm, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And then even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I refuse to live in fear because you're with me. And then from John chapter 14, right before Jesus' arrest, the last night of his life, where Jesus goes to his disciples, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust me, in my Father's house are many rooms. I go to prepare a place for you. And it was one of those occasions in my life where I feel like I'm walking with someone closer and closer to the door, not walking them closer and closer to their death, but walking them closer and closer through the door of death and into life like they had never experienced it before. The concept of living after dying is that when you get connected to Jesus, who is resurrection life, he gives life now, here and now. It's called eternal life. It's a new heart. It's a new heart with old habits, but it's a new heart. He begins to change you from the inside out. And it is a connection to the resurrection Jesus that is so tight and so firm that it doesn't stop when you take your final breath. It continues into the next world and into the next life. Look at the verse with me. It's just, if we can go back to the verse, there we go. The one who believes that I am resurrection, I am life. The one who believes in me and will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. And then Jesus says, do you believe this? Do you believe that there is a belief in me, a connection in me that doesn't stop at death? There is living after dying. And he throws down that question, do you believe this? Do you believe this? Martha goes inside. She gets her sister Mary. She says, the teacher's out here. He wants to see you. He wants to talk to you. And when Mary comes out, she says something that you will find familiar. Mary says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Ringing any bells with anybody? It's the same thing her sister said. Martha comes out, if you had been here, our brother would not have died. Mary comes out, if you had been here, our brother would not have died. I think it's something they might have been saying to each other for 4 days. If only he had been here, if only he had been here, if only he had been here. And Jesus sees the tears of Mary and he sees the tears of the mourners who have come. Then we have these simple two words, Jesus wept. Jesus breaks down. He is in grief over her grief. He is in grief over their grief. Jesus weeps and he said, okay, show me where you've placed him. Take me to the grave. Something in the next words that should catch our attention. It says, Jesus once more, what? Once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Jesus once more, what does it say? Deeply moved. I don't think Jesus is simply here deeply moved for the grief of Mary and Martha. I think here Jesus is deeply moved over the brokenness and wreckage that sweeps across all of our lives. Jesus is at a scene of death, which represents all that is broken. Broken minds, broken hearts, broken families, broken bodies. He weeps his grief over our grief, deeply troubled. Now, there's something that he has said, I am resurrection, I am life. And now there's something that he is about to do. He wanted his followers to hear something, and he wanted his followers to see something, and he was willing to risk his life by traveling back to Jerusalem for us to see what is about to unfold. He prays. Father, I need you to hear me, and I know you always hear me, so I'm saying this not for our benefit, but for the benefit of the people listening, so that they will know that you sent me, so that they would know that I am on mission from you, that they would know that my heart reflects your heart and my tears reflect your tears. I want them to know that you sent me. And then Jesus utters these words, Lazarus, come out. And it says he yelled them at a high pitch, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped in strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And everybody went, doesn't say that, but I just added that in. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. What's going on here? What's going on here? Well, Jesus restores Lazarus to his grieving sisters, Martha and Mary. Sure. What else is going on here? I believe what Jesus is doing is giving them and giving us a preview of something to come. You go to the movies, 7:30 start time, you got your bag of popcorn, sitting there in your chair, 7:30, and the movie doesn't start. What starts at 7:30? The previews, the trailers. The trailers are like 2-minute snippets of a 2-hour movie in order to entice you to come back and pay once again to watch that movie. And so you have the trailer. When I'm sitting next to Chris, she'll never go, we need to see that one. We need to see that one. Or some dark, spooky slasher movie. We are not watching that. But a trailer, what a trailer does, it entices you to want to see the whole movie, to watch the entire story. So, by the way, a trailer, sometimes you see the only two interesting 2 minutes from the movie. You see all of the jokes and all of the drama and all of the action in that 2 minutes. But sometimes the movie is outstanding and the trailer entices you. I believe that what Jesus is doing here is giving a trailer. He's giving a preview. During the ministry of Jesus, some blind people are seeing, some paralyzed people are walking, and Lazarus, dead, is breathing. But I believe it is a trailer, I believe it is a preview of the coming day when all that which is broken is restored, when he will wipe away all the tears from our eyes. 4-point outline to the story of the Bible. Point number one, creation. God creates, and it is good, it is good, everything is good. Streams, rivers, lakes, beach, trees, animals, and God says, it is good, it is so good. Step two, the fall, creation, fall, sin enters into the world. Listen, we still have natural beauty around us. We still have beauty in our relationships. We have the flavors and textures of food, the changing seasons, but something's badly broken. It's like something's messed up with everything. Something's broken in every family. Something's broken in every church. Something's broken in every company. Something's broken in every school, and something's broken in every heart. It's beautiful, but it's broken. Point one and two, creation and fall. Point three, redemption. Jesus comes and says the kingdom of God is here. Well, what does that mean? Well, when God is king, the forces of evil are thrown back. When God is king, brokenness is healed. But he gives a preview of step four, which is the new creation. Creation, fall, redemption, and new creation, which will come at the end of time with the restoration of all things. When Jesus calls Lazarus, Lazarus, come out. He's giving them and he's giving us a trailer and saying, you really do want to be part of this. The day of total restoration at the end of time. That's what he's doing here. That's why it was worth him traveling from the other side of the Jordan to the backyard of Jerusalem so that we would hear something, I am resurrection and life, that we would see something, Lazarus walking out of the tomb, and that we would believe something, that death does not have to get the final word. Jesus' glory has been revealed. Lazarus is restored to his sisters, Mary and Martha, and Jesus has just signed his own death warrant. Jesus has just poured accelerant on the animosity that's building toward his death. Scene number three has to do with the exchange. And just an image here of the city of Jerusalem, there is a meeting taking place. It's a meeting of a group called the Sanhedrin, kind of the Supreme Court of Israel. If everybody was in attendance, it had 70 members plus the high priest of your country, and they are meeting because they got a serious problem, and the problem is this. What are we accomplishing, they asked. Here is this man performing many signs. The guy's been paralyzed for 38 years, and now he's walking around. There's a man born with blindness, and now he's seeing. And right in our own backyard, in public, with witnesses, in our own backyard, this dead guy's walking around. You know what's going to happen? I'll tell you exactly what's going to happen. What's going to happen is this. If there's some mass Messiah movement, the Romans are going to march in. If there are protests, if there is revolution, the Romans, they're going to march down our street. They are going to burn our temple to the ground, and they're going to take away any authority that we're still clinging to for self-rule. This is what they fear. Check it out. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come, and they will take away both our temple and our nation. We'll end up with nothing. And then the high priest, Caiaphas, he stands up and says, you guys, you don't understand what's going on, do you? You don't get it, do you? I mean, wouldn't it be better to just take out one guy instead of there being some kind of bloodbath? Wouldn't it be better for one person to die rather than a whole nation going down? Look at Caiaphas' words. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. And Caiaphas didn't even comprehend what he was saying. That Jesus would come and he would die for all of us. Summary verse at the end just says, so from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Jesus giving Lazarus life would cost him his own life. And by the way, Jesus giving Jeff life would cost him his life. Jesus giving Chris life would cost him his life. Jesus giving you life would cost him his life. Why don't you say four words with me? It's a his life for mine. Ready? His life for mine. Whisper it one more time. Ready? His life for mine. It's just two simple images here, and I just want to say a couple words about each one, but I just desperately want you to catch something that happens in these two images, the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. When Jesus gives his life for us, he's dying to pay off debts that weren't his. He's suffering for debts that were mine and that were yours. And I know you're a good person. Acts of kindness from time to time, kind words, encourage people. Man, you go out there, you work hard, you provide for your family, but my friends, there's still the crud. And crud needs to be forgiven. When Jesus comes and gives up his life, he's dying for the crud that goes deep. And the picture on the other side, the picture of the empty tomb, kind of an Easter picture. Yeah, I know, Jeff. I know the Easter story. 3 days later, Jesus came back to life. No. That deal about the resurrection is not just that Jesus came back to life, but that he is resurrection and life. That he has the power to call me back to life in the new creation, to experience life that I have never experienced before. He is resurrection, he is life. And the question is this, is just, do you believe this? There's something he wanted us to see, there's something he wanted us to know, there's something he wanted us to believe. Do you believe this? Some of you are probably, dude, some of you are like, absolutely. No, I'm staking my entire life here in the future on that. And so going to, I don't know. Well, let me change the question. Do you want to believe this? A couple months ago, I listened to a fascinating conversation between these two guys here. This guy by the name of John Dixon speaks here from time to time, Australian guy. This, I don't know if you recognize that guy. His name's Tim Keller. Was a pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York, started this massive church planting moving. And John was interviewing Tim on his podcast on deceptions. This would be the beginning of April if you wanted to find this one. John is a friend. Tim, I wish were my friend. I mean, I just admire that guy so much and his thoughtfulness and his tone. So John, I know. Tim, I don't yet know. So Tim, if you're listening, and so the conversation turned toward evidence because, I mean, Dixon wrote this book called Doubter's Guide to Jesus. Keller wrote this book called Reason for God. The Christian faith is reasonable and Jesus is reasonable. And the part of the conversation was, do people even read this stuff anymore and does it matter? And Keller goes this, he says, oh yeah, but it's step two. Step one isn't here's the evidence because people aren't motivated to look at the evidence. He said step one is, do you want it to be true? Do you believe this? Do you want to believe this? Do you want to believe that the creator of our world came and gave up himself for us? Do you want it to be true? Do you want it to be true that someone took your place? No one's ever done anything for me. I think the cross answers that. Do you want it to be true that there will come a day where all wrongs will be righted? Do you want it to be true that there will come a day when God will wipe away all the tears from our eyes? And there will be no more sickness or there will be no more death. Do you want it to be true that there can be an attachment to Jesus that doesn't stop when you breathe your last? Do you want it to be true? You say, well, wanting it to be true doesn't make it true. No, but wanting it to be true can at least motivate me to check out the evidence. And some of the evidence includes the record of the disciples who walked to the village of Bethany with Jesus and heard him say to a grieving sister, I am resurrection, I am life. He who gets connected to me, the woman, the man, the young person that gets connected to me will live even when they die, living after dying. And you know something? The person who lives by believing in me actually never dies. They just have life here, eternal life, and it doesn't stop with death. It moves into the next world. Part of the evidence had Jesus' response to Lazarus come out. It's Jesus' declaration, I am resurrection. It's Jesus' tears, Jesus wept, and it's Jesus' command over the powers of death. That's what he wanted you to see. That's what he wanted you to hear. And it meant so much to him that you see this story that he would put his life at risk in order for us to hear it, in order for us to see it. Leading to the point where many, even this week, would say, I believe. It's time that I believe. What if it's time? What if it's time? What if it's time for you to give control of your life to the very one who gave his life for you? What if it's time for you? And so once again, we pray, gracious God, thank you. Thank you that we could gather and soak in your son, what he said, what he did. Gracious God, even today, be calling us from death to life. We ask this in the name of the risen life giver. Amen. Amen. We'll see you next week.